The following message, Christ's Words for Worried Hearts, was based on Matthew 6, verses 25 through 34. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, August 7, 2016, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Nick Alford of Grace Baptist Church, Taylors, South Carolina.
Well, to any and all who I haven't had a chance to greet yet, good morning. And it really is a privilege and an honor to be here again to open up God's Word with you this morning. I pray that the Lord would do a work in all of our hearts as we sit together here. I do bring the greetings of Grace Baptist Church in Taylors, South Carolina. It's a privilege of the church there to remember the saints here in SeaTac and to pray for you. We are here together on a day where the eyes of the world are turned to elections, when the eyes of the world are turned to Rio and sporting events, when the eyes of the world are turned to all sorts of crises, real and imagined, all around the world. But the eyes of heaven are turned to the church today. And it is our call to turn our eyes to God's Word and to see what He would have us hear. And so as I read God's Word, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 6. I ask you to please turn your copy of God's Word there with me. Matthew chapter 6. I'm going to begin reading in verse 25. And I'm going to read some words that even if you're not very well acquainted with Scripture, and by the way, if that's you, we're so thrilled that you're here this morning. We would love to talk to you about the Word of God and about why this matters so very deeply in all of our lives. But these may be words that you've heard before, even if you haven't spent much time in God's Word. Rather famous words from the teaching of Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount. I'm going to be in Matthew 6, beginning in verse 25, as I said, and I'll read to the end of the chapter. So let's turn our ears and our eyes and our very hearts to the reading of God's holy word. Matthew 6, beginning in verse 25. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. What worries you? What keeps you up at night? What are you carrying with you, even this very moment? What is causing the weight of worry to push down upon you? What are you so afraid of? Three times in the text read from our Lord's Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says to us, do not be anxious. Do not be anxious. Do not be anxious. Anxiety and worry are those types of fear which live and thrive in the imagination. They're consumed with what might be. For very young children, it's the monster that might be under the bed, or the embarrassing first day of school that might happen. But it's not just the kids who have overactive imaginations when it comes to worry. In his book on the subject called Running Scared, Christian counselor and author Ed Welch writes of adults. Before they go for a routine physical, they can hear the doctor pronouncing the dire diagnosis. They see the twisted metal of the imagined car accident. They watch the course of their life change after they fail a biology test, and they haven't even taken it yet. They hear the pastor saying dust to dust at a spouse's graveside service. They see the house being sold and watch the grieving children console themselves in drug abuse. It isn't only children who should have warning labels put on their imagination. And what does this worry feel like? It's that twisted, nauseous grinding inside me. It's that churning turbulence of the inner soul. Though I might put on a calm face as I go about my business, it's the voice of what if screaming inside me. Well, brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ has words for our worried hearts. What we're going to do in this message is simply look together at this section on Jesus' teaching about worry. We'll get into this text and we'll make sure we understand what it is that Christ is saying to us. And then after we do that, we'll draw from the text 5 critical applications for our own worried hearts. So first we just walk through the verses themselves and then 5 implications or observations, if you will, drawn from the section as a whole. Well, come with me into the text first as we try to get crystal clarity on the meaning of this passage. Let's look at Matthew 6, 25 to 34. Jesus' words about worry are framed by the simple exhortation to not be anxious. First in verse 25, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. And again at the end of verse 34, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about tomorrow. That frames the entire passage. Now, in the teaching in between those two bookends, Jesus employs a familiar method that's very common to his teaching style. The method Jesus uses here is to state something, to then illustrate it, and then apply it. A fact or argument is stated. The fact is illustrated using some picture from the world of his hearers. And then finally, that fact is applied to their lives. And he actually does this pattern twice in our passage, one right after the other. So the first set of state, illustrate, apply, that's in verses 25 and 26. And then the second set of state, illustrate, apply is in verses 27 to 30. Well, look at the first one with me. In verse 25, the statement is made, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? So Jesus makes his proposition first. He states his case. Do not be anxious. And I do think the English word anxious is the best choice to communicate what Jesus is talking about, because he's talking about exactly what we talk about when we talk about anxiety and worry. Webster tells us that worry is to feel or show fear and concern because you think something bad has happened or could happen. And the thesaurus comes alongside and informs us of a few synonyms: agitation, apprehension, care, concern, disquiet, unease, strain, stress, tension, alarm, anguish, consternation, desperation, dismay, distress, disturbance, edginess. I'll quit at the ease. You get the point. Jesus says, do not be anxious. I think we all know what we're talking about when we talk about being anxious. Specifically, he says we're not to worry about our lives, what we'll eat and what we'll drink, nor about our bodies, what we've put on. So the two most fundamental needs as human beings, the essentials of sustaining life, Jesus comes along and says, don't worry about them. Your life is more than these things. Which is really just another way of saying, your life is more than this life. So then, having stated that point, Jesus illustrates it. He says in verse 26, "Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?" So the point is illustrated with an appeal to the birds. Look at them. I don't know about you, but I've never looked at a bird and said, you know, that bird looks tense. That looks like a stressed out bird. No, the point is that birds don't worry. And yet they are provided for. God feeds the birds. Birds don't plant fields. They don't stockpile bird supermarkets. They don't have money hidden under the mattresses in their bird nests. No, everything they are dependent on for survival is completely out of their control. If the plants don't bloom, if the worms don't crawl that day, they're going to starve. And yet, lo and behold, God provides for them what they need. God cares about the birds. He feeds them. And Jesus asks you at the end of verse 26, are you not of more value than they? Do you think that your Father in heaven loves the birds more or loves you, His precious child, more? He set man over the animals. He made man in His own image. He formed you in your mother's womb. He foreknew you in eternity past. Are you not of more value to Him than a bird? I don't care what anyone has told you or how they have treated you. Christ declares to you today, you are of value. You have worth. You are loved of your Father in heaven. Don't believe any lies to the contrary. He cares about even the birds. He cares about you even more. Well, the point is then applied in verse 27. And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour of span to his life? And the answer to the rhetorical question is, of course, no one. We can worry all we want, but by being anxious, we can't add a second to our lives. The birds can worry or not. It makes no difference one way or another as to whether or not the worms are going to come out for food that day. So too, we can worry all we want. Our worries do nothing. Well, having stated, illustrated, and applied his point, Jesus then turns around and does the same thing again in verse 28 to 30. Being the master teacher that he is, he knows that we thrive on repetition. We need to hear the same things again and again and again. We need to be told the same stories again and again and again. We need to receive the same promises again and again and again. God's brilliance is shown in that the Lord's day comes once a week, literally like clockwork. Because as a people, we need the gospel set on repeat in the playlist of our lives. So Jesus gives this state, illustrate, apply cycle all over again, but with a different emphasis. First, he states his point in the first half of verse 28. And why are you anxious about clothing? Now, last time the issue with the birds was more about what goes into the body. This time it's more about what goes onto the body. And the illustration of the rest of verse 28 and 29 takes us from the birds of the air to the lilies of the field. How they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Even more so than a bird, a flower, a lily is helpless. Could there be anything less threatening than a lily? A lily can't provide itself with growth. It's completely dependent on the environment around it. And yet the lily not only grows, our God has designed it with intricate beauty down to its delicate petals. Great King Solomon, the wealthiest of all the ancients, the man who ruled Israel when she was the toast of the world, when the Queen of Sheba even journeyed to see this Jerusalem in all its splendor, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. And so Jesus, having stated it again and illustrated it again, now applies his point again in verse 30. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? What's the point? Look at the care, the gracious love God displays even upon the flowers. The flowers, the world around us, it didn't have to be beautiful. God made it that way to shout out His own glory, so that even in His creation, we might get a glimpse of the beauty of the Creator. And again, if God cares about the grass, precious child of God, does He not care about you also? If He provides for grass, if He cares for the grass of the field, will He fail to care for you? Can't the words of Christ, the words of Christ for you today, begin to soothe and calm your worried heart? I don't necessarily know what your great concern or fear or source of anxiety is today, what it is that makes you short of breath when it comes to mind, but I do know this: you are so much more to God than the birds of the air or the flowers of the field. And He takes care of them. Isn't He going to take care of you? Can you not own the words of Psalm 55:22? Cast your cares on the Lord, and He will sustain you. Well, having stated, illustrated, and applied His point about not being anxious over our lives and needs, Jesus summarizes it all together and points us in a new direction in verses 31 to 33. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Didn't want to read all that, actually. Starting in verse 32. For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. We encounter in these verses two sorts of seeking. First, there is the Gentile way of seeking. Look at verse 32. For the Gentiles seek after all these things. Jesus is here teaching to the Jews, and so He invokes the Gentiles to point to those outside of the family of God, those who do not have the Scriptures, who do not have the covenant, who do not know the promises and providence of the Heavenly Father. Those things are all around them, but they simply don't know them. In our own context, it would basically mean non-Christians and unbelievers. The world seeks after all these things, the text says. But what things? The world seeks after the things of verse 31. What shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? Here's the point that Jesus is making. The unbelieving heart is consumed with seeking these things in and of themselves, because the unbelieving heart acknowledges no great giver, no great provider, no sovereign hand from which all these blessings will be either given or withheld. But we, His people, shouldn't live that way. That sort of earthly anxiousness, that sort of limited horizon should not characterize the Christian heart. Look at what Jesus says in verse 31. He says, the Gentiles seek these things directly without a thought of God, but your Father knows that you need them all. Your Father. We have to stop and ask if what we believe about God has made a practical difference in our hearts, in our lives, in our worries and cares, between us and our non-Christian friends and neighbors. Has what we know here truly broken in and made a difference in what we feel here? There must be a difference. The lives and cares of the Christians must be markedly different from that of an unbeliever. The reality of our hope demands that there's a difference. The presence of the Spirit compels it. The testimony of Christ depends on it. John Calvin said, all those persons who are so anxious for food give no more honor than unbelievers do to the fatherly goodness and secret providence of God. And J.C. Ryle wrote, one great feature of heathenism is living for the present. Let the heathen, if he will, be anxious. He knows nothing of a Father in heaven. But let the Christian, who has clearer light and knowledge, give proof of it by his faith and contentment. When bereaved of those who we love, we are not to sorrow as those who have no hope. When tried by anxieties about this life, We are not to be over careful as if we had no God and no Christ. But I said there were two sorts of seeking. We've seen the Gentile seeking, the unbelieving seeking, seeking that puts all faith in this life and this world and in our own ability or failure to provide for ourselves. What about the other sort of seeking? We saw it in verse 33. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And in that, we have one of the most famous and precious verses in all of Scripture. Commentator Lenski points out that seeking first in this verse can be understood this way. Go on seeking. Seek, seek, keep seeking. And what is it that we're continually seeking? It's the kingdom of God and His righteousness. You see, this is a perspective that bends above the horizons of this world. What will I eat? What will I drink? What will I wear? How will I take care of myself? It bends above all of that and it points to a higher place. It points to the one of whom my life is held in His fatherly hands, in whom I live and move and have my being. But I said that it means we're to seek and seek and keep on seeking. Is seeking the kingdom of God sort of like being that proverbial donkey with the carrot hung out by the rider out in front of him, always just beyond his reach? So he's forever seeking, forever going after it, but never able to quite claim the prize. Is that what it means to seek and seek and go on seeking the kingdom? Is it a deflating, dead-end cycle? Perish the thought. We only seek the kingdom of God when God has already made Himself king in our hearts. And so to seek the kingdom is not to grasp for what I don't have. It's to go continually higher and deeper and wider in the experience of what I already hold and treasure. It's God is the one I will seek. His kingdom will be my highest care. My heart will be captivated by my God. I will be satisfied in Him supremely, yet I'm never going to stop seeking more and more and more of Him. Lenski goes on, the desire for the kingdom and the righteousness is continuously satisfied. For what we seek is ours by grace. It's already ours. We're continuously satisfied. And yet, the seeking is always to continue. For the object of our desire can be ever more fully attained. Grace kindles the desire and keeps it ever active in this life. And so you see the point is that our God is a God of infinite worth. An infinite value. And so having any of Him is to have enough to satisfy us forever and ever and ever. And yet we want more. And there's always more to enter into because He is an infinite and boundless God. And so this section of our Lord's Sermon on the Mount ends with this last statement, which will apply in due time, but which really needs no explanation at this point. Verse 34, therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow. For tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Well, I said we have five implications or observations, really. Five aspects of Christ's words for worried hearts that I want to draw out of these texts. And let's work our way through these things. Number one, an observation on this text. Christ is not showing a cold indifference to your worries. The point of this passage is not get over it, suck it up, stop whining. The point is be comforted. Christ cares for His worried sheep. Think of the precious words of God that came through Isaiah the prophet. He said, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. Fear not. Why? You are mine." God's command not to fear, do not be anxious, cannot ever be separated from God's comforting promises to protect, to hold, to guide, and to bless His children. And so in verse 30 of our text, when Jesus calls you, O you of little faith, He is not mocking you or putting you down. The same phrase is used four other times in the book of Matthew. It's always in the context of a promise or miracle or comfort and care. When I say to my children, your strength is small, let me carry this weight for you, I'm not despising them or mocking them when I say that. I'm loving and caring for them. And so too, when Jesus says, do not be afraid, O you of little faith, He is displaying a heart for you of love and care and compassion. Now, just like I want my two sons to grow up to be strong young men that can carry their own luggage in the airport and possibly carry mine as well, God does want our strength to grow. He wants us to develop an increase in our faith. But Jesus is not saying, get over your fears and stop worrying in your own power. Lift yourself up by your own shoelaces. No. He is saying, do not fear, for I am with you. And I am more powerful than whatever you are worrying about. Ryle again says, We know not what may happen on the morrow. This only we may be assured of, that if tomorrow brings a cross, He who sends it can and will send grace to bear it. So Christ is not showing cold indifference to your worries. A second observation. The opposite of your worry is not recklessness. That's not the opposite of worry. The command to not be anxious about life, the illustration about the birds who neither sow nor reap, should not be pushed to teach things that they do not intend to teach. Jesus is not giving us a pass for being irresponsible, unreliable, or irrational. Jesus calls men to work and provide. He says a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children in Proverbs 13:22. The issue here is one of the heart. The point is that God is such a kind heavenly Father that all my cares are cast upon Him and I trust Him with them. The anthem of Christianity is not "Don't worry, be happy." It's rather, I know whom I have believed and am convinced that He is able to guard it until that day what has been entrusted to Him. And so I will not be afraid. Again, old Bishop Ryle, I quote him so much because he says it so well on this. He sums up this point of application like this. He says, prudent provision for the future is right. Scripture bears that out. Wearing, corroding, self-tormenting anxiety is wrong. But the opposite of your worry is not recklessness. Thirdly, Jesus' counsel to you is extraordinarily practical. That's my third observation. This counsel is so practical. Look at how practical this is. Don't worry about what you can't control. Why would you? Your worry won't help, and it could hurt. Be wise, be prudent, take precaution where it's warranted, but do not cripple your own heart with fear over that which you can't control. And can your worry actually do anything to help you? Can you, by worrying, Jesus asked, add a single hour to your span of life? No, of course not. And look again at that verse 34. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow. For tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Now the point here is not that we're to just sort of wait till tomorrow, you know, and then I'm going to lose my mind with worry. No, he says always leave tomorrow for tomorrow. Tomorrow worries about itself. You worry about today. And when tomorrow is today, the day after will now be the new tomorrow. And put those worries out there. Leave to the Lord what is the Lord's and worry about what He has actually put before you. Concern yourself with what is rather than being obsessed with what might be. It's very practical counsel. Two from Ryle. He says, we are not to carry cares before they come. It's a good short way to put it. It's the sort of thing you could write out and paste somewhere in your house where you could read it from time to time. J.C. Ryle says, we are not to carry cares before they come. And also, it's such astonishing wisdom in this. He wrote, half our miseries are caused by fancying things we think are coming upon us. Half the things we expect to come upon us never come at all. So Jesus' counsel to you is extraordinarily practical. Fourth, the sovereignty of God is your greatest comfort. That's what Jesus is teaching in this passage. The sovereignty of God is your greatest comfort. The whole backdrop of what Jesus says in Matthew 6, 25 to 34 is that our God is absolutely and comprehensively sovereign. He is sovereign from the flight patterns of the smallest bird to the blooming of the smallest, most defenseless flower to the course of history and the rise and fall of great nations and over all the events of your, yes, your life. The command to seek first the kingdom of God has attached to it the promise, and all these things shall be added to you. How can we trust God for that? Because it's the kingdom of God. The old Heidelberg Catechism captures this sense of rest and security we should have in the sovereignty of God. I think it says it with maybe unrivaled beauty among the words of men. The Catechism asks, "What is your only comfort in life and death?" And the answer in part is that I am not my own, but belong body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with His precious blood and has set me free from the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my Heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. The doctrine of the sovereignty of God is not something that we care about as Reformed believers because we're theologically picky. No, this is our life. This is our comfort, our only comfort in life and death. I'm not my own. Not a hair of my head can fall wherein the Lord is not in it and He's not in some way doing me good. And some say, well, what about when trials come? What about when your life isn't so easy? What about when troubles come in? What about when the things that keep you up at night actually do happen? What about when my worries turn out to be accurate and they all come true? Where's your sovereignty of God then? I say especially then. Especially then, that's when I need to know more than ever that my tragedy, yes, even that is in my Father's hands. My life is not random. This world is not chaos. There is purpose even in my earthly sorrow. And like the old hymn said, behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. It all comes down to whose hands are these? Whose hands are these that our lives are in? What sort of God is it that's ruling all things, is Lord over every particle of dust, and has no stray molecules in His dominion? When we answer that question, but going to the Word and encountering the true and living God, awesome in power, wondrous in holiness, inexhaustible in love and mercy, that is when we truly learn that the sovereignty of God is our greatest comfort. And I think that may be the whole heart of our Reformed theology right there. I am not my own, but I belong body and soul to God. John Newton said, "How happy are those who can resign all to Him, see His hand in every dispensation, and believe that He chooses better for them than they possibly could for themselves." Well, fifth, your worries can be a window into what you are truly seeking first. Your worries can be a window into what you are truly seeking first. Now, I do want to give a needed caveat to that. I said your worries can be a window into what you're truly seeking first. And I use the word can on purpose. I'm not presuming to say they absolutely are. Anxiety and worry can be, I would say even normatively are, expressions of what we are valuing and believing in our heart. And thus they can be a symptom of sinful unbelief, pockets of the lack of faith in our hearts. But they can also be related to health issues regarding our emotions and brain chemistry, and I just wouldn't want some dear person who's struggling with the sensations of anxiety caused by those sorts of issues to think that I'm telling you your problem is just a misplaced set of priorities. I'm not doing that. But no matter what our situation, what Christ says here does still stand. His word always stands. And so what I'm going to do in these comments is just launch the arrow from the word and trust the Spirit to drive it into the hearts where it needs to be driven home. And so I say your worries can be a window into what you are truly seeking first. See this with me. Our text today in verse 25 started with the word therefore. Do you see that? Verse 25 says, therefore, I tell you. Now, why is there a therefore? It's connecting us to the section that immediately precedes it. So look at the verse right before. Look at verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, so on and so forth. Go back even further with me to verse 19. Jesus says there, do not lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures on earth. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Our worries can function as a window into where we have placed our treasure. The key is this: is God your highest satisfaction? Is God your greatest treasure? If He's not, you will worry your way through life. Calvin said, believers ought to be convinced that though all means fail, they will want nothing that is necessary for their full satisfaction, provided they continue to enjoy the blessing of God alone. This is what it means to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. It is, as I said earlier in the exposition of that text, it is to have my heart captivated by God completely, to be satisfied in Him, and yet to always seek more and more and more of Him. You see, when this world is my treasure, of course I worry all the time. Of course I'm anxious. The world is passing away swiftly. It's always slipping away through my fingers. Every second it's slipping away. The sands of time are sinking. But with God as my treasure, why would I worry? What can shake my greatest joy if my greatest joy is in my unshakable God? What we worry about can be a window into what we are truly seeking first. Well, we started by talking about worry. I even gave some definition to the word, and after studying this text and searching out some of the excellent resources on this topic, I would offer to you this definition. Worry is misplaced trust and misdirected delight. Worry is misplaced trust and misdirected delight. It's when I'm not trusting in God, but my safety and my security is in something in this world. If it's in this world, it can be taken away. It's when what I treasure and what I delight in highest is not my God. It's something else that's subtly taken His place. Of course I'm worried, because it's all fleeting and I have so very little control over it. But when God is my trust and God is my delight, I can begin to be faithful to the command, do not be anxious about your life. Because my life is in Him. And He's unshakable. I hope you understand something critical. My point in this message has not been to make little of your worries. I do not do that. But I do make much of Christ. And that has been the point. You may have come to the worship of God's people this morning. You may feel like you're carrying all these worries and concern. You may be desperately scared of something. I'm not coming here and saying it doesn't matter. I'm not saying to you that it doesn't hurt. I'm not saying it hasn't been hard and won't continue to be hard. What I'm saying is that Jesus Christ is so much bigger. It's not that Christians are called to be carefree. It's that we're called to care more about our God than anything else. The antidote to worry is a kingdom-first mindset that treasures God above all else and rests in Him above all others. If it's all true, if it's all true what He said to us in His Word, that our God in all His triune glory is the Creator, that all of this world is under His sovereign hand, His providential care is in all the details of life. If this is the God who has covenanted with sinners like us, if this is the God where the second person of the Trinity has actually stepped into our world and taken on the flesh of men, has died for our sins on the cross, even bearing the wrath of the Father, has resurrected to heaven and is literally there now in body and will one day return to this earth for us. If He's fixing all of this, what would we worry about really? Brothers and sisters, saints of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church, those welcome guests that I spoke to earlier, it is all true. It's all true. So calm your worried heart. Christ says, do not be anxious anymore. Come to me, and I'll give you rest. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that faith in Your Son is not escapism or retreat from the cares of this world, but that rather You have given actual promises. You've given even Yourself to be with us in the worst of our fears. And that in Christ, in this glorious gospel, we have unshakable truths that can help us begin to finally be faithful in casting our cares upon You and knowing the grace of being sustained by hands that never fail. We pray, Lord, for Your comforting presence among the saints here of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church and all Your people worldwide, that You would lead us to that place where we seek Your kingdom first, and the worries and fear that we've lived with for too long can begin to go out like the tide, and we can stand firm for You, Lord. We pray that You would glorify Yourself through comforting Your people in that way. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.